Okay, well, the topic for our ladies' discussion this afternoon is entitled The Powerful Potential of Truth-Based Living. And I, in thinking back on it, I'm not, I haven't in my head the idea that us ladies had talked about, but, and I hope that I'm hitting the mark on what I've prepared here. But I felt that the Lord would have me just pick out one truth of the Word of God and zero in on that. And I think, and when you hear what I say it is, you might say, oh, well, but we know all about that. The truth of the gospel. And I just think that that is so overarching of the Old Testament, the New Testament. The Old Testament, Christ was going to come. And in the New Testament, he finally came and he sacrificed himself for us. And the word potential in our title means having the power to produce the intended effect. And so I want to talk about the gospel. And if we're living in the effects of the gospel, it can transform our lives. All right, with that preface, I'll begin here. And I have to thank the commentator, Mr. Vine, who I'm sure is long dead, but I gleaned some things from him and from John Erickson Tada and from a woman named Elise Fitzpatrick. So most of this is not my own thinking or whatever. And I trust it'll be profitable for you. I want to start with a really, really familiar passage in the Old Testament. And again, you may say, oh, but I know that story. But don't jump ahead. The passage is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And I think in order to look at our topic, the first thing we need to find out about, if we're going to live in the power of a truth-based life, I think it's important that we know who God is. And so as we turn to Isaiah chapter 6, we find out, first of all, that the events in this passage take place shortly after Uzziah's death. Uzziah was one of the kings. And it was in that year that these events took place. And I found it interesting that shortly after Uzziah's death, Rome was founded. You know, that same Rome that would bring the consummation of devastation to Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews, that Rome. They were formed in that year that King Uzziah died. Chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Isaiah depict the horrible situation that was going on in Judah at this time and how God's people were living and the awful spiritual state of affairs. The year of Uzziah's death was also a jubilee year. And I want you to keep these thoughts in mind, okay, as we go through this. This was the 14th jubilee since occupying Canaan, the promised land. And a jubilee year happened every 50 years. After 49 years, you'd have a jubilee year. And maybe some of you are familiar with what a jubilee year was or what it meant. But I just want to read this little quip here. The word that's used in the Hebrew means trumpet or ram. Of course, ram's horn was used for the trumpet. The term is associated with the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36. It was the 50th year the 50th year was a Jubilee year for the Hebrews, marked by the blowing of a trumpet. And during this year, the Israelites experienced freedom and liberty. Slaves were freed, debts were canceled, the land was left fallow, family property was redeemed. The fact that Jesus quoted Isaiah 48 seems to indicate that Jesus equated his earthly ministry with the principles of the year of Jubilee. The law of redemption and the year of Jubilee year are vivid symbols of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for every person. What our first father and mother lost in the garden, we cannot retrieve by any means. We cannot go back to Eden. Yet Jesus Christ, our elder brother, redeemed it for us. We have been evicted from our inheritance, but in the year of Jubilee, we will be allowed to return. We will live with Jesus in paradise. So it was a Jubilee year, and the Jubilee year always started on the Day of Atonement. And I'm sure most of you are familiar what was involved there, but the high priest, who at that time, or when the Day of Atonement was first presented to Moses and he wrote it down, Aaron was the high priest, and he would present a bull for a sin offering and make atonement for himself and for all the people and for his household. He would slaughter the bull for the sin offering, and then he would take a fire pan full of fiery coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and bring them inside the veil. He was inside the Holy of Holies. He would put the incense on the fire before the Lord so that the cloud of incense would cover the mercy seat over the testimony, or else he would die. So he needed to do that. He was also to take some of the bull's blood and sprinkle it with his finger against the east side of the mercy seat. Then he would sprinkle some of the blood with his finger before the mercy seat seven times. When he slaughtered the male goat for the people's sin offering and brought its blood inside the veil, he would have to do the same with the blood as he did with the bull's blood. He would sprinkle it against the mercy seat and in front of it. He would purify the most holy place in this way for all their sins because of Israelites' impurities and rebellious acts. He would do the same thing for the tent of meeting that remained among them, because it was surrounded by the impurities. No one could be in the tent of meeting from the time he entered to make the atonement in the most holy place until he left it, after he had made the atonement for himself, his household, and the whole assembly of Israel. When he would go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, he would take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns on all sides of the altar. He would sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and set it apart from the Israelites' impurities. When he had finished purifying the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he would present the live male goat. Aaron would lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israelites' wrongdoings and rebellious acts, all their sins. He would put them on the goat's head and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. The goat would carry it, all the wrongdoing, into a desolate land, and he would release it there. Are you beginning to see anything in the New Testament as we look into the Old Testament here? Okay, so the year that Uzziah died, Rome was founded. It was a Jubilee year, and the Jubilee year began on the Day of Atonement. All right, let's think now of verse 1. Okay, it says, the Lord. Who was this? Well, this was the Hebrew word Adonai, which means the sovereign, the absolute one, the absolute Lord. It says he was seated high on a high and lofty throne. And the Apostle John in chapter 12, verse 41, tells us that the glory seen by Isaiah was that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It says his robe filled the temple. And in Psalm 104, it speaks of his robe consisting of light. It fills the heavenly temple, just as the cloud filled the earthly tabernacle of Exodus 40:35. In verse 2, we see another character. We see the seraphim. They were the fiery guardians of God's holiness, and they're different from the cherubim. The seraphims, it says, were above, meaning that they were in attendance. It says they had six wings, and with two, he covered his face. He did that in awe because he dared not gaze at the glory that was there. With two, he covered his feet, acknowledging the lowliness of their glorious service. And with two, he flew. He was continually flying or hovering. Okay, are you beginning to get the picture in your mind? Okay, here is our Lord, the absolute sovereign Lord, high and lifted up. His glory, his robe, fills the temple. And here we have the seraphim. So we have a visual picture, but now we begin to hear things as well. It says one called to another. That's antiphonal. That's the word. When you, like, one group will say something, the other will respond, and it goes back and forth. And they were saying, holy, holy, holy Notice three times. Three is the number of unity. And there's a realization of the character of the tri-unity, three-in-one Godhead, referring probably to their attributes in its purity and perfection. So God is holy. What does that mean? Well, in Leviticus chapter 11, it talks about his holiness. He says, consecrate yourselves, which means to make yourselves holy. And he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I believe we also hear that in 1 Peter. This is the foundation of the so-called holiness code in chapters 17 and 26. To be holy means to be separate. God is holy as the transcendent creator above and apart from nature. To be separate to God is much more important than to be separate from other things. As God's people are separated to him, we become more and more conformed to his image, to be the person God intended us to be when he created the first man and the first woman in his image. Holiness in God's people involves grace, righteousness, integrity, peace, and mercy, because these are characteristics of the God who has redeemed us and whom we serve. And in verse 45 of Leviticus 11, for emphasis, he reaffirms his identity. Then he added an astounding commitment to Israel. His purpose in bringing them up out of the land of Egypt was to be their God. Because of God's holy nature, they too had to be holy. Big assignment, don't you think? How is this going to take place? So they are saying, holy, holy, holy. And they're also saying, his glory fills the whole earth. God's glory is the fullness of the whole earth, and it stands for his character and his actings. All this is to be manifested and is to receive worldwide recognition and acknowledgement. Remember Philippians 2:11? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. At the time of this event, God's glory was about to depart from the earthly temple, never to return. In verse 4, because of what was being said, and I don't know if it was the volume or just because it had to do with God's glory, but it says the foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, the seraphim. Here's Isaiah. He's seeing these things, and now there's apparently maybe this thunderous noise to make the foundations of the doorways shake. And if that wasn't enough, the temple was filled with smoke. The smoke was the outcome of the worship of the seraphim arising from the altar of incense that we talked about a few minutes ago. It was connected with the fire on the altar of verse 6 and was indicative of the acceptance of Isaiah himself in verse 7 and the preparation for his testimony in verse 8. This complete vision of God's glory is set in contrast to the dishonor done to him by the ways and doings of his people, as spoken of in chapters 1 through 5. So, who is God? But now, if we know who God is, and we see how awesome he is, well, who am I? Verse 5 says, before we get to verse 5, now that Isaiah has seen and heard these things, what is his response? And in verse 5, he says, woe am I, for I am ruined. I'm cut off. In other words, there's no hope for me. Now, think about Uzziah. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. What do we know about him? He was cut off in Leviticus 13:45. Why? Because he had leprosy. And when you had leprosy, you had to cover your lip and you had to cry, unclean, unclean. And you couldn't be with your people. You had to be off by yourself. And now Isaiah is feeling the same way in his spiritual condition. He's a man of unclean lips, he says, just as his people are. And so because of that, he says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm cut off, there's no hope. He also felt that way because he said his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we know from Exodus 33:20 that no man could see God without suffering death. So his vision of the glory had reduced him in his own estimate to the level of his guilty and defiled nation. Isaiah already belonged to the Lord, but the effect of what he saw and heard brought him down before the Lord in the realization of his own natural state and in acknowledgement of his identification with his nation in their evil condition in verse 5. Okay, we know who God is and we know how awesome he is, and now we've just found out who we are and we're just totally the opposite and there's no hope. What is the gospel and what is its potential? Remember that word potential we talked about at the beginning. In verse 6, we talk about our seraphim again. There is immediate mercy for a contrite heart, talked about in Isaiah chapter 57, 15. Verse 6 says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me." The seraph was a ministering spirit, and he brought in his hand a glowing coal taken from the incense altar by the tongs of the sanctuary. A seraph could not touch the sacrifice or that which arose from it, but he brought the effects of it. In verse 7, the seraph said, "Now that this has touched your lips." What was the part of his body that he was referring to, Isaiah was referring to, that was unclean? It was his lips, his mouth. In the same way with the people. And so the seraph says, "Now that this has touched your lips, wickedness is removed. His iniquity was removed, and his sin was atoned for." When did the Jubilee year start? It started on the Day of Atonement. George Whitefield has noted that God could have sent us all to hell. A very sobering thought. Another represents God's attributes as struggling with one another. Justice saying to God, "Is the law broken? Condemn the offender and send him to hell." The mercy of God, his darling attribute, cries out, "Spare him! Spare him!" The wisdom of God contrives a way that justice might be satisfied, and yet mercy is still triumphant. How was that? The Lord Jesus, the dear Redeemer, interposes. He saw God wielding his flaming sword and his hand taking hold of vengeance. The Lord Jesus Christ saw the sword ready to be sheathed in the blood of the offender when no eye could pity, no angel could rescue. Just as the knife was about to be put to the throat of the offender, the Son of God says, "Father, spare this sinner. Let him not die. Father, Father, oh, hold thy hand. Withdraw thy sword, for I come to do thy will. Man has broken thy law and violated thy covenant. I do not deny that man needs to be punished forever, but Father, what Adam could not do, if you will prepare me a body, I, in the fullness of time, will go and die for him. He has broken thy law, but I will go and keep it, that thy law may be honored. I will give a perfect, unsinning obedience to all thy commandments, so that you may justify ungodly creatures. I will not only go down and obey thy law, but I will go down and bleed. I will go down and die. Here I am. I will step in between thee and sinners and be glad to have thy sword sheathed in my heart's blood for them." Elise Fitzpatrick, in her book, Because He Loves Me, expresses it this way. "Many people struggle with feelings of condemnation and guilt today because they've never really understood what Jesus did for them on Calvary. They think that their relationship with God is predicated on the fact that they're not really all that bad. And then they wonder if God still loves them when they struggle with ongoing sin. They wonder if they were ever really his. They don't see the depth of the sin that Christ bore in their place. And so they can't comprehend the righteous fury he withstood for them, nor the riches of the grace they've been given. I'm encouraging you now to fully embrace your sinfulness for one simple reason, so that you can fully embrace this great exchange, our justification. This is one of the primary places where understanding your new identity is crucial. When Paul wrote that there is now no longer any condemnation for you because you are in Christ, this was what he meant. When our Savior suffered on that tree, you were there, suffering too. When he died under the immense wrath of God, you were with him. And when he rose victorious from the grave after having paid the full price for your sin, you rose also. And now you've ascended to the heavens where you're seated with him. Like the faithful good shepherd that he is, he has sought you out and bore you on his back all the way to your heavenly home. In the eyes of your Savior, it is truly finished. And you're seated with him in heaven now. Ephesians 1 and 2. Note that the whole vision and the divine dealings with Isaiah were the appointed preparation to the solemn testimony he was to deliver. This was not the beginning of his witness. The occasion was a special one. If we are to engage in any particular service for the Lord, we can render it effectively only as we freshly appropriate to ourselves the efficacy, which means the power to produce the desired effect, the efficacy of the atoning sacrifice of Christ for the cleansing of our hearts from sin. For each occasion, we must come to the throne by way of the cross. We must come to the mercy seat, Christ himself, that we may obtain mercy. Next, as we move on in verse 8, we see the Lord's request and my response. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" All was now clear for the prophet to deliver his solemn message. He hears the voice of the Lord, Adonai, the supreme ruler and judge. The plural is suggestive of the triunity of persons in the Godhead. This was not a question of mere deliberation. It was directed to the heart of Isaiah himself, whom the Lord had already prepared for the purpose. The response was immediate. Isaiah was standing in unhindered communion with his master. "Here I am. Send me." There was no questioning or reasoning. No burden would be too cumbersome if the Lord committed it to him. There is no task laid upon us by the Lord which we shall not have power from him to fulfill when everything that would hinder our communion with him has been removed. We said a few minutes ago that the process of our salvation completed is already done in the mind of God, and his eyes were already seated in glory with Christ. But in the reality of the situation in the here and now, sanctification must now happen where we live. The word holy can be translated with words such as bathed, blameless, cleanse, divine nature, earthen vessels, perfect, pure, and sanctification. 7 times in Peter's first letter, we find the word holy used in reference to conduct or behavior. And even when the word is not explicitly used, pure conduct is called for again and again. Holy implies sacredness, being consecrated to God or being worthy of God. In order to qualify for this label, a person or thing has to be free from impurity. There can be no hint of moral pollution or spiritual defilement. To be holy is to be free from anything that would offend a perfect God. This state may seem impossible to achieve. After all, how can imperfect, fallen creatures like ourselves live up to the command to, quote, be holy in all our conduct? 1 Peter 1:15. The answer is found in the opening sentence of Peter's letter, sanctification. The process by which we are made holy is one, quote, of the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 2. The Holy Spirit of God, who indwells us at the moment of salvation, is able to transform us. By the power of the Spirit, we find the ability to, quote, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, unquote, chapter 2, verse 11. As we yield ourselves to God and as we soberly and vigilantly resist the devil and all his temptations, we will find that God is able to, quote, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us, chapter 5, verse 10. Holy living should be our goal, not merely because God commands it, but also because it befits our true identity. In Christ, we are no longer citizens of a sinful world, but, quote, the people of God, chapter 2, verse 10. We are sojourners and pilgrims in this world on our way to our true home, which is in heaven. Furthermore, holiness serves an evangelistic purpose. It is a, quote, holy nation and, quote, special people who are able to proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is our honorable conduct and good works that cause evildoers to glorify God. Some thoughts, some quotes about understanding the gospel. Someone said, and I didn't write down where I got this quote, several sentences here. It says, self-image questions, how many of us have those at times? Self-image questions all have to do with the understanding and application of the gospel to my own heart and life. Here's the way we think. You loathe yourself because you love yourself. You can't believe what an idiot you are. And you can't believe you did that. You want people to approve of you. John Erickson Tada, with whom I'm sure we're all familiar, who has been a lady who has suffered much, but she's a gem. From the book Voices of the True Woman Movement, edited by Nancy Lee DeMoss, chapter 7, entitled God's Jewels, references Zechariah 13:9, where it says, I will refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. She says, I long to be a jewel that does not cringe when God chooses to give my soul a hard scrubbing every now and then. Now, I'm not glorifying the suffering that it takes to polish my faith, but I am glorifying the God whose image is reflected on the surface of any smile that has been forced through pain and problems to get there. If you want to shine with his glory, it will be on his terms. It will be the glow of his goodness in your life, his patience, his perseverance gleaming through your eyes. You know, that comes as we obey in the power of his Spirit what we know he wants us to do. She goes on to say, but no, my soul can stand a good scrubbing because I've not yet arrived. So he allows pain. He allows me to struggle with things like confinement and claustrophobia. He does it to all of us. He may be allowing you to deal with a pinched nerve that won't heal, a pregnancy test that again comes back negative, multiple sclerosis that doesn't halt, a teenager who keeps sneaking drugs, a parent's Alzheimer's that doesn't regress, a marriage that never gets any better, a job promotion that never comes, or a marriage proposal that never comes. Here it is, plain and simple. The core of God's plan is to rescue us from our sin. Yes, he did that back at the cross, but this whole sanctification thing takes a while. And the resistance we put up only prolongs the process. Yet the Father in heaven, knowing what we need much better than we do, is bent on conforming us to the image of his Son. This means getting rid of sin. Yes, to be made like Jesus is to become kind and gentle and thoughtful and compassionate. But first, if you really want to be like Christ, you must learn to hate sin, just like Isaiah did. To be like Jesus is to be made sinless. By the way, that will not be completely accomplished until we are in glory with Christ. Listen, God is concerned about our poverty and pain. He cares about your broken heart and my broken neck. But these things are not his ultimate focus. They are merely symptoms of the real problem, vines growing from the root. God cares most not about making us comfortable, and by the way, not about making us happy. I've heard people, Christians, who've, not in our circles, but who maybe wanted to do something that know the Word of God says you're not supposed to do, and their reasoning is, well, God wants me to be happy, so it must be all right to do this thing. But as we've already seen, God wants us to be holy. So these things are not his ultimate focus, making us comfortable and so forth. He is concerned, most of all, though, about teaching us to hate our transgression and to grow up spiritually to love Him. That's the purpose behind the toothbrush or the scrubbing, the refining, the chipping, the polishing. She goes on to say, when I'm hurting, I'm able to see sin for the poison it is. God squeezes with His sovereign hand and the lemon in me flows out, not usually in a trickle of complaints, but in a steady stream of frustration. Anybody can identify with that? Not too pretty, is it? But my wise and sovereign God takes one form of evil, my sufferings, and turns it on its head to defeat an even worse evil, my sin and self-centeredness. And oh, He is an expert at this. So when you and I yield to His sovereign plan, when we cling to the man of sorrows for dear life, when we rush to the cross where every ugly thing is put to death, we find our sin being sandblasted away, resulting in His image shining forth from our souls, tested and refined, glowing with the glory of God. Suffering is a chisel in the hand of God to chip away our pride, to bring low our stiff-necked, stubborn rebellion. And the hammering is not going to end until we completely reflect that marvelous image of our precious Jesus, until we become holy the way He is holy. And there's no chance of that happening on this side of eternity, so we better get used to it. So how goes it with you today, right now? Are you seeing evidence of the powerful potential of truth-based living in your life? Are you living in the truth of the gospel, of your justification at the time when you were saved, and of your ongoing sanctification, even though in the mind of God you're already seated with Christ in glory? I trust you can say yes to both of these questions. I don't know for sure because I haven't talked with these other two ladies, but I have a feeling that the ladies who will follow me in a few moments will be sharing how they have seen God working out His sanctification in them through the struggles that He has allowed in their lives, and how the truth of the gospel is the thing that has kept them faithful in the marathon race that each of them is running to gain the prize.